How are you? Good. It's good to be with you. Hey, if you're just joining us, leading up to the summer, we asked so many of you to contribute to this series by sharing places in Scripture that are having a shaping influence in your life, that are encouraging you, sustaining you, strengthening you, shaping you to be more and more like Jesus. And we're so grateful for your response because behind every text we look out this summer is someone in our community saying, this is what God is doing in my life through his word. Listen, I don't know, you know, when we come into a room this size, there are a variety of us coming from different places, different backgrounds, and we have all different perspectives on what it means to know God, whether we can know him, what it means to know his word, whether we can know his word. I don't know what you think of the Bible, whether you read it or not, whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it or not. I'm not even going to try to convince you today that you should. What I do believe, however, is that if, as the scripture claims, it is God's written word spoken over the span of time and culture and place and language and continent, if indeed God speaks to his people, then at least you would consider that we should listen, okay? Now, the problem with the scriptures is that when you get out there, there's all these kind of crazy ideas about what the Bible says in here. And so you got people that say things about the scriptures and it makes them sound spooky and suspect, you know. And then you've got people who call themselves Christians who use the Bible primarily as a moralistic whipping stick. And so anytime you hear them talk about the scriptures is when they're telling you how bad and evil and hellbound you are. And who wants to read a Bible like that? And so I think that one of the reasons that the culture stands leery of the church and the scriptures is because as a church, we have not always done a high job of holding high the scriptures and the God shown to us in the scriptures. And so I would encourage you, regardless of what you think about the Bible today, to at least consider that at the height of the story, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, takes nails in his hands and feet to make you and me right with God. And at the end of the day, if the central thesis of the Bible is that God dies for his people because he likes them and even loves them, then it would be at least worthy of your consideration to see whether or not God speaks. And you say, well, that's one example that God thinks highly of his people. What about the rest of the Bible? I would suggest to you that the rest of the Bible is smattered with stories and examples and firsthand accounts of God's great care for his people. And I just want to show you one of these today. Psalm chapter 139. I want to encourage you to go there if you've got your Bibles. If you've got a phone, turn it on. Go to Psalm 139. Otherwise, we give out Bibles in the back of the room. We'd love to give you one as a gift. In Psalm 139, the king and shepherd David writes for us about the heart of God. And I just want to read a handful of verses for you. David, O Lord, you've examined my heart and you know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything that I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord, to which we say, why don't you stop me then before I say it, right? That's what some of us say. Let me ask you a question. Who in your life knows everything there is to know about you? Is a family member like mom or dad or a friend or a spouse? When Beth and I started dating a long time ago, I remember during these days we would stay up late into the night, into like ungodly hours of the night, talking about our past and our futures and our loves and our likes and everywhere in between. Today we can't even stay up till 9:30 before we close the eyes and go down for the night. And I remember during this season just thinking, here is a woman who not only knows everything there is to know about me, but she likes me. Okay? Guys, if you've got a woman who knows all there is to know and she likes you, marry that lady, okay? That only comes around like once in a lifetime. And so Beth and I, we got married, and 15 years later today, I realized how wrong I was 15 years ago. She didn't know everything there was about me. To this day, she doesn't know everything there is to know about me. I don't know everything there is to know about her. One of the delights of marriage is walking through and being like, oh, I had no idea. And then sometimes like, oh, baby, I had no idea. You just never know where it's going to go. And so there are times we're just like new discoveries and we're learning about one another. But listen, I don't even know everything there is to know about myself, nor do you. And yet David says, there is one who knows you so intimately and deeply. He knows your motives, your desires, your deeds, your actions, your words, and everywhere in between. And he knows the minute details of your life. Not one goes unnoticed by him. And in the middle of that, he is worshiping God for that. Now, if you're not familiar with David's story, you might be like, okay, he's a Bible writer. But if you are familiar with David's story, you're like, oh, there's something going on here, because David had this like sordid past. Okay, there's this time in his life where he's the king of Israel, and so he sends his armies out to battle. Anytime a king sends his armies to battle and takes a nap, something's not going to go well. And so David takes a nap, and when he wakes up from his nap, he looks out over the wall of his palace and sees the commander of his army's wife bathing. And rather than turning, he turns toward, and he woos her, and he calls her, and he sleeps with her, and he impregnates her. And then he's like, oh, I didn't see this playing out. And so he tries to cover his details, right? None of that works. And so David ultimately has Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, killed on the front lines of battle to cover his tracks. This the one of whom God said, he's a man after my own heart. Now, knowing that about David's story, when David says, God, you know every detail about me, you know the good and the bad and everywhere in between, what would you expect for David to say after that? God, you know everything about me, so get it over with. Just do it quick, painlessly. Judge me, pour out your wrath on me, punish me. What would it be? It's what many of us think about God, isn't it? We think, God, if you knew every detail of my life, at the very least, you'd want nothing to do with me. But at the end of the day, probably what's going to happen is like my AC is going to break down, or my kid's going to get sick, right? Or some relationship's going to fall apart because you remove your hand of blessing rather than sustaining me by your goodness. And listen to what David writes. God, you know everything about me, verse 5. You go before and you follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too great for me to understand. God, you know everything. Like if God knew everything, if you knew that he knew everything this morning, how would you fill in the blank? And David says, you don't draw away from me, you pull me towards you. You don't punish me, you lower your hand of blessing on me. And then he goes, God, it's unbelievable, it's staggering, it's inconceivable that you would stick with me like this. Keep reading in verse 13. If you think that's good, keep going. Like you made all the delicate inner parts of my body and you knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. Now these are three, I believe, of some of the most staggering, most beautiful, wonderful verses in all of Scripture that describe the heart of God for you. In fact, to show you just how much God cares for you, David points to his involvement in your life from the moment of your conception. When David writes, you watched me as I was being woven together in the dark of the womb, that's a Hebrew word that describes being embroidered or knit together. And he's saying, God, you literally were hands-on with my creation. You knit me together. You created me. You made me. You loved me. You enjoyed the process. You were the unique masterpiece, handiwork of God himself. Now, if you know anything about the message of kind of secular culture, you know this flies in the face of secularism. In fact, you know, leading voices throughout the 20th century spoke a message that contradicted the very thing that David claims here in Psalm 139. The 20th century philosopher, mathematician, he was brilliant, Bertrand Russell, wrote at the very end of his life a work about his faith. And he was an atheist, okay? He writes about his faith in sort of a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but his writing became a leading voice for modern-day secularism. And here's what he said. That man, his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. That no fire, No heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave that all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole of man's achievement must be inevitably buried beneath the debris of the universe in ruins. Light a cake, baby. Let's celebrate. That is just worth living for. Now, here's the deal. Russell's premise became the foundation for the last 100 years of thoughts that tell not only our culture, not only our society, but our children and us speak this message into the voice of our hearts, that you are an accident. There's no dignity, no value, no purpose, no meaning, no sustaining hope to our lives. But all that we love, like, fear, celebrate, enjoy, everything, work for, develop, cultivate, invent, innovate, everything you love one day will lie beneath the mounds of a universe which has fallen apart and lies in ruins. And you wonder why we despair as a society. And you wonder why we're afraid at times. You wonder why we don't have hope that something good lies on the end of what we experience that's bad. You wonder why there's not a kind of resounding expectation that something else is coming that's going to make right what's wrong. And yet in Psalm 139, David contradicts the modern secular voice, and he says that there is an undeniable and irreducible significance and value in every human being. Now, if you don't believe what the Bible says, and that's okay, I'm not going to try to convince you that you should. What I want you to do is take a step back from what the Bible claims is a macro miracle, that there is a creator, all-powerful, sovereign, behind the scenes of your life. And instead, I want you to press into a little bit the micro miracles that are all around you that you celebrate every day. Because what David says is, he says, if you doubt whether it's true that there's a God behind your life, I want you to go visit the maternity ward at the hospital down the street. You see, he says, your mom, you know, as she was giving birth to you, God was behind the scenes knitting you together. Did you know that in the 22 days after a baby's conceived, the child's heart begins to beat? And by week 3, his backbone, spinal column, and nervous system is already forming. Did you know that by the end of the first month, that little bundle of joy is 10,000 times larger than the fertilized egg? By week 5, the baby's eyes, legs, and hands begin to develop. By week 6, her brain waves are detectable. Her mouth and lips are present, and her fingernails are already forming. By week 7, the baby's eyes develop a retina and a lens. And the major muscle system develops, allowing the baby to move for the first time. Week 8, bones begin to replace cartilage, and fingerprints begin to form, and the baby can begin to hear. All of this for someone the size of a blueberry, okay? That's all you can do is laugh. Are you kidding me? By week 9, the baby can make facial expressions. By week 11, your little man has a skeletal structure, nerves, and circulation. By week 12, he has all of the parts necessary to experience pain, including nerves, a spinal cord, and a thalamus, which is the part of the brain responsible for sensory perception and motor function. By the 4th month, the baby's heart is pumping 25 quarts of blood per day, and she's inhaling and exhaling amniotic fluid through her lungs. By week 20, the baby will recognize its mother's voice. By months 5 and 6, oil and sweat glands begin to function. Months 7 through 9, your little princess uses 4 of her 5 senses. Antibodies are beginning to build up, and her heart now pumps 300 gallons of blood per day. Okay? Now, when babies are born, we gather together, we cry, we laugh, we high-five, we post pictures on Facebook, even though the majority of our children look like little shriveled prunes. But when they come out, no one is saying at a birth, man, just give it 80 years and all of it will lie beneath a pile of ruins. All of this is going down. No one says that. No one says, oh man, all of this, I know it's beautiful right now, but it's just an accidental collocation of atoms. All of this is going to go away one day. No one says that. Instead, they celebrate, don't they? Why? Because we know in that moment that there is a miracle taking place. That somehow something or someone larger than us is behind the scenes of what we celebrate. And David merely points us to the Creator, beyond the creation. It says there's an all-powerful, all-loving artist behind the scenes of your life who chose to bring you into the world and ordained the days at which you should live. Listen, I don't know what you came in believing this morning about your life. I don't know what you came in anticipating your life to look like tomorrow. I don't know how you perceive that your life will conclude. What I do know is that the world in which you live says you're an accident, and David says you are not. The world in which we live says you're just kind of a combustion of atoms that happen to come together at a time, and boom, there you are. And sometimes that's how life feels. It's a mess, right? But David says, no, there's a God behind the mess. And there's divine purpose and fingerprints in your life. Look at verse 16. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. Not only are you not an accident, there's divine purpose built into every cell and fiber of your being. Now, if that's true, if you're a thinker, some of you are saying, well, then how does that square with life? If there is indeed a creator behind all of this, why doesn't the creator come and do something about all that's wrong with us? Do you ever say that? And what I want to do in these last couple of moments is try to explain what I believe all of Scripture says about what God created, Psalm 139, why it went wrong, the rest of Scripture, and what God's doing about it, the story and the narrative of the Bible. In Genesis 1 and 2, I share you this with you often. God creates. And he creates everything with life and vibrancy and joy and wholeness. And he not only creates, but he creates humanity, he creates you. And his longing for you is that you would know and be known by him and that you would love and be loved by him. If at the source and the heart of God is a desire to delight in you and for you to delight in him, then once again, that might be a God worth considering. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians that through Jesus Christ, God created us for himself. He is the image of God that we can see in visible form of the God who is invisible. He's worthy of our deepest affection, and we are most satisfied when we love and enjoy him completely. Yet, isn't it true of our lives that we don't love and enjoy him completely? Isn't it true of Mullinex's life? God created me to delight in him. Why do I delight in so many other things in place of him? God created creation to be delighted in, but why do we transplant the creator for creation and say, God, instead of pursuing you, I'm going to pursue other things. God, instead of loving you first, I'm going to love all of these other things that you intended to be loved and enjoyed, but as a gift and not a God. Why do we love beauty more than we love God? You say, I don't love beauty more than you love God, than I love God. Then why do we build our identity upon it and say, if I'm beautiful, then I'll be something? When there's already a God behind the scenes of your life that says you are something and you matter. Why do we build our lives upon and pursue with great affection money? Nothing wrong with money. It's great to have money. Jesus said that God gives us money as a gift to take care of our needs. But why do we worship it and pursue it with such a vigor and an enthusiasm that we forget God in our wake? Why do we love and pursue romance over God when there's a God who created the desire for romance in our hearts? Why do we pursue power and control? You know, one of the things that I wrestle with often that is a besetting sin of mine that I'm regularly confessing is that of control. The sin behind every other sin is this, that we replace God and our love for him with a love for something else. And for me, I love control sometimes. And what that ends up playing out in my life is irritability with people that I love because I can't control them. Anger when things don't match my expectations. frustration, the unwillingness or inability to reconcile what's been broken. And I've had to repent of this over and over. Say, God, I'm bringing this to you. I love control. And so I need to lay this down because you are the God who's in control. And I'm fooling myself to believe that I am. And I don't know what it's for you, but Scripture says over and over again that the sin underneath what we perceive to be sin, you and I grow up thinking sin is all the bad things we do. Sure. I mean, maybe you can define it that way. But the Bible says again and again that underneath all of those is that you and I somewhere along the way stopped loving God and started loving the gifts He gave us rather than the God behind the gifts. Now you would expect that if creation begins to run away from its creator, that if you and I begin to literally like give God the middle finger and walk away, that God would walk away from us. And yet He doesn't do it. Like over and over, the Scriptures say He draws near to us. Look with me at verse 7. David, you know, hints of what God is going to do for us in the midst of our sin. David writes, I can never escape your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to the grave, you are there. That word's like hell. That word grave is the same word for hell. If I go to hell, you're there, meaning when my life is a living hell or it bleeds of heaven, you are with me. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest ocean, even there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. Listen, I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night, but even the darkness in the darkness, I cannot hide from you. To you, the night shines as bright as day, and darkness and light are the same to you. Ask yourself, how does David, a liar, an adulteress, and a murderer, say of God, God, you know everything about me, and yet you don't run away from me. No matter whether I scale the heights of the mountains or I go into the depths of hell on earth, you are there with me, and your right hand sustains me. How does he say that? In another place in the book of Psalms, Psalm 51, and I'll let you read it this week, I would really encourage you to. Just moments after David had Bathsheba's husband killed, at the front lines of battle, he's confronted by a friend. He recognizes the depths of his sin. And he writes an entire psalm, Psalm 51, in confession of that sin. And here's what he writes in verse 1 and 2. He says, have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me from my guilt, purify me from my sin. Purify me, verse 7, for my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. At the lowest point in his life, when all hope seemed lost, David experiences the God who redeems broken pasts and restores our fractured lives and recreates in us a heart to know and love him. And here's the thing. David didn't even know what we know. 800 years later, from his own bloodline, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, walked into our world and lived a perfect life in obedience to the Father. He was rejected and unjustly condemned to die, even though he alone deserved the blessing and the protection of God. And yet he was bound and killed to set you and me free. Peter writes about this in chapter 2 of his letter. He says he personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be what to sin? Dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. By his wounds, you are healed. See, Jesus Christ not only knows you personally because he created you, he knows you personally because he carried your sin and died for you, to recreating you a heart that beats for the Father. And when you understand that God loves you that much, when you understand that he was willing to go to that length, you will no longer consider yourself unworthy. Some of us this morning, we consider ourselves unworthy of the delight of God, don't we? And Jesus says, will you just step into the shadow of the cross? My son died for you. You will no longer say that you are unloved. And some of us this morning, we walked on here feeling unloved or unimportant. And Jesus says, if you will only understand what I did for you, you will no longer feel that way. The scriptures say God created you to delight in him. Our sin ruined and fractured the creation and the image of God in us, and yet God restores us because he loves us. And getting a glimpse of this perfect love, David comes to the climax of his psalm, and he writes this in verse 17. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand, and when I wake up, you are still with me. Can you read that text with me out loud? Slowly. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand, and when I wake up, you are still with me. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. And when I wake up, you are still with me. In our home, when I put our little ones to bed, we've got five of them, and they go to sleep. Oftentimes, I walk through their bedrooms and I watch them because it's come to find out some of the most peaceful moments of the day. And I don't know what your home's like. I'm a pastor. We don't have problems in my home, but I'm sure you do, okay? You know, the beauty of our kids sleeping is no matter what kind of day we had, I look at them and I smile at the masterpiece that they are. And in those moments, oftentimes, I pray through the vision that I think God has for their lives, to delight in him and to do great things in and through their lives for his glory, and the vision that Beth and I have for their lives to do the same. And David in Psalm 139 says that God does this in your life a billion times over. When you're sleeping, he thinks of you and he delights in you and he remembers the vision that he has for your life and that he longs to see carried out in your life. Listen, that decision you made that no one knows about, God saw it coming. It surprised you, but it didn't surprise him. He knew. And yet he loves you. That relationship you walked away from, that now in hindsight you wish you wouldn't have, or now you realize you should have, you made the right decision. And you're still reeling in the emotion of it. God saw it all, and yet he hasn't walked away from you. That regret and shame you're carrying around for some decision you made, God sees it and he hasn't abandoned you yet. That harsh word you spoke yesterday, this morning, that you wish you could take back the moment you spoke it, but now you see the impact of it on the lives of someone you love, and yet God saw it all and hasn't spoken harshly to you in return. That heartbreaking loss you're walking through today or faced yesterday, God held you through it. And not only does he see, he cares. And not only does he care, he knows what you feel, because only Christianity says that God was rejected, covered in shame, suffered and died for his people to bring you back into his arms. He is present in the valley. He is present on the mountain. He is with you in your pain, and he stands beside you in your gain. He is there in your celebration and in your mourning. And it's remarkable that in one moment, God says, I know everything there is to know about you. And still, I love you. C.S. Lewis, in his autobiography, referred to God as the Hound of Heaven. And he describes a place in his life where he, as an atheist, as a young man, tried to run away from God over and over and over. He says, eventually, I was brought kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. You know, some of you feel that. You're like, God, I really don't want this, but you continue to do it and draw me to you. And you're kicking and you're screaming. And yet Lewis says, he's the Hound of Heaven. I tried to run and he stayed on my heels. His hand of blessing is on me. Some of you have been running from God. Isn't it true? And probably for good reason. Because something you experienced or saw or heard or was spoken over your life that you believed and equated with God turned you off from him. And yet there's a vision here given in Psalm 139 that's a new image of the God behind the scenes of your life. Will you stop running? I'm not even saying you should believe in him. Will you at least turn to him and say, God, if you're real, I'll stop for a moment if you'll make yourself known in my life. some of us are Christians, and we've grown up around this. We've heard Psalm 139, but our heart has ceased to beat for the Jesus who rescued us. Isn't it true in our lives as believers that sometimes our heart stills for the one who came after us? And today, will we have the courage to say, Jesus, set a flame in my life again, a delight in and a passion for your name? And I think one of the best places for you to go, whether you like God or not, whether you're walking with him or not, is to go to the scriptures, where the scriptures say of themselves, God speaks. We have journals, reading plans in the cafe. We have Bibles as gifts we'd love to give you, and we're inviting you to read along with us this summer. Grab one. It's our gift to you. And enjoy it. Press into it. And let me pray for us as we do that, that God would bring his word to bear in our lives. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have spoken in such a way that we can understand. Across the span of time and continents and language, in such a way that we can hear not only the echoes, God, but the voice of the one who made us and who loves us and who calls us and who rescues us from the depths of our sin and mess and who sustains us when life is a mess and who strengthens us to walk on steady ground and who fills our heart with joy and restores what's been broken and gives us a hope for the future. And we praise you for that, Father. And if that is true, and we believe that it is, I pray you would settle that message today into even the most skeptical of hearts, the most broken of hearts, and the most weary of hearts, that we would hear you and respond to your voice, Jesus. It's in your name. Amen.